It isn't often that you get to see the same vision in the scriptures twice as we are today, because the vision of Daniel many years before Christ is seen again by the Apostle John in considerably more detail after Christ. Our text will be in Revelation chapter 5. Last fall, we began pursuing the topic of crucial Christian convictions. There is no system of thought even remotely as developed or as rich as Christian theology in terms of numbers of books written, sermons preached, universities founded. Even the simplest believer grasps a sublime handful of truth that ties together earth and heaven. But true Christian faith, even for that most simplest believer, is more than just an academic study of truth. To become our faith, each truth we discover has to be internalized as a conviction of our own souls. What we learn from our parents' teaching or Sunday school or from sermons or Bible study, every biblical and theological insight falling upon this hard-packed soil of our souls is going to just run off without effect unless the ground opens up to receive it so that it sinks in and nourishes life. To really become a part of our faith, every truth we learn must become a determined internal conviction by which we live. Now, last Christmas, we had a first of two sermons, the second of which is today, about Jesus. The first was about how Jesus makes all the difference. We looked at who he is as a member of the triune God. We saw how that qualified him to be the Savior of the world. Well, Jesus was not only qualified to be the Savior, he became the Savior. And today we consider the truth that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. And that conviction is that in every way, Jesus is worthy of that title. Or as I try to summarize it, Jesus is worth it. Please listen to Revelation chapter 5.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
The Lord God gave the Apostle John a visionary look at the future. Not newsreel footage of future events, not some crystal ball that would allow John to see whatever he wanted or give answers to his questions, but a vision of unforgettable images dealing with God's plan for this world. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are the central vision of this book. It's a vision of heaven. It is actually the same vision I believe that Daniel saw in less detail many years before. John sees God in terms of a great throne, a great rainbow-surrounded throne. But this is not simply a vision of God in the abstract. It's a vision of God accomplishing his plan and his purpose for the world. In fact, that's exactly what God's holding in his hand. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals." Now, this is obviously an image grounded in first century images. Today, such a vision would not picture a scroll, some other device. But the scroll indicates information, lots of it, written on both sides, which is kind of unusual. It's sealed with seven seals, indicating some kind of a legal instrument, an official accomplishment of some end. This scroll is God's plan and purpose for mankind, for the whole world as we know it. You know, the Bible teaches that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. In design, very good, with each human being a creature of inestimable worth. But the Bible also teaches that mankind is tragically and insufferably fallen, prone to trade away the glory of God for a whim, guilty of every conceivable sin, without the internal integrity even to honor our own conscience, let alone God's will. Isaiah had said so long ago that your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you. And so human existence has become a kind of exquisite agony. We have the aspiration to reach for the stars, but if we ever reach them, we would only bring with us the same greed and war and lust, the same sins we run from here. Human life is not what God originally intended it to be. He designed it to be an everlasting experience of love in which we transform this planet into a place of ever-increasing beauty and productivity. But that's not what it's become. As Moses once prayed, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, John saw God's answer to our exquisite agony. Written on that scroll was the way out of sin. Written on the scroll was all the judgment of God against sin, a judgment so terrible, so final, that the earth would never know sin again. But also written on that scroll was God's blessing, a renewal not only of the earth physically, but of a portion of humanity, a salvation that would shield at least some sinners from the judgment we all deserve, so that the earth, once renewed, would not be empty of people. Every religion seeks some way out of the mess we are in. But no religion ever devised by man can bring together God's judgment and his salvation. Because without judgment, sin wins. But without salvation, sin takes us down with it. But there it is. There it is. All written down in a sealed scroll. We know that's what's inside because that's what we see once it's open later in the book. But at the beginning of the vision, it's closed. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" The call is for a human being worthy enough to bring God's will to pass, to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. You know, English mythology expressed this vision in medieval terms as a sword and a stone. My first introduction to the Arthurian legends was T.H. White's great book, adaptation of Sir Thomas Malory's Tales. And the way T.H. White puts it in Once and Future King, there's this young squire, he's accompanying his master, soon to be a knight, accompanying into London, and there this sword has appeared in a stone, an anvil with an inscription on it. "Whoso pulleth out this sword of the stone and anvil is rightwise king born of all England." Only before the throne of God, the issue is, who is worthy to be king of humanity? Who, as the image of God, which is what humanity is supposed to be, who can accomplish God's will and bring in his judgment? Bring it in, lead it in, so that sin is burned out completely without singeing a hair on any who belong to the Lord God. Because that's God's will. This is what the Lord God says: "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, since you are precious and honored in my sight and because I love you. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, who can bring them? Well, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There really is one human being worthy enough to pull the sword out of the stone, worthy enough to break the seals and open the scroll, worthy enough to bring on the fires of God's judgment and yet bring God's people through the fire unharmed. In the last message we had in the series a few weeks ago, we explored how Jesus is that man because he's at the same time the Lord God himself incarnate. In this text, he is identified by two striking images. Just as in Daniel's vision, we know it's a son of man who approaches the throne to receive authority. But in this vision, he's represented by two animals who in turn represent Old Testament themes. First, don't weep. See, a lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. When Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, or Israel was his name, blessed his sons, he said to Judah, you are a lion's cub. You return from the prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Judah would be the ancestor of a great ruler, a ruler not only of the 12 tribes, but, says Jacob, the obedience of the nations is his, a true lion heart. Much later, the Apostle Paul spoke of him to Gentile audiences. He says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man whom he's appointed. And he's given a proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the universal ruler appointed by God to execute divine judgment over the entire world, over every nation. But before he returns to do that, all people are first called to repent and find God's forgiveness. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and its consequences. Let all mankind receive him as the Lion of Judah, the right wise king of all the earth. But then he looked, when he was told to look for this lion, and what he saw was a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. It's seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Son of Man who approaches the throne is verbally described as a lion, and he appears as a lamb, an unusual lamb. Seven horns representing perfect power and authority, all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And seven eyes representing awareness, knowledge, and presence, everywhere present, the knowledge of the Holy Spirit of God. And most striking of all, his throat is cut. The lamb, though alive, looks as though it had been killed, a clear reference to the death of Jesus on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. In his death, a death which has been overcome, he has accomplished God's plan. God is qualified to accomplish God's will because of who he is, God incarnate. He actually did it through his death and resurrection. And so they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You are worthy to open the scroll because you were slain. Not just because he died, but because his death, the death of the lion, purchased people for God. His death was redemptive. It was substitutionary. He was able to die in the place of others. He was able to receive the fires of divine judgment on their behalf, so that when the whole world passes through the fire, those whom he has saved will not be burned. Jesus was consumed by God's wrath, his own wrath, that those who are in him by faith need never be consumed. And those who are redeemed this way, we are told, come not just from Israel, but every tribe and language and people and nation. He turned them all into a kingdom, no national boundaries, not a kingdom of west or east or north or south, not a kingdom of America or Japan or Italy, but a kingdom defined by a priesthood and its service to the living God, the only kingdom destined to remain and continue when all other nations dissolve in the unstoppable cleansing fire of God's judgment. Can you sense, can you feel the cheer that John hears in heaven, a cheer he's a part of? And when he'd taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. You get this instantaneous praise from the 24 elders. I guess that's the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, you know, the whole church. How fitting that the praise of the church is mentioned first, because we are not just spectators. Not only does the Lamb glorify God, he delivers us from sin and death and hell. But the scene unfolds just like the climax of a movie as you go back and you see more and more and more, ever widening as you hear the roar of applause and the shouts of praise crescendoing. I looked and I saw the voice of many angels numbering thousands and thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands. They encircled the throne and they cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb." The view pans out to reveal millions of angels, a heavenly host we know so little about, who see God accomplishing his will as creatures of dust, as he becomes one of us, and they see Christ transform humility and even humiliation into glory, and they blast forth a song of praise with overflowing joy. And then I heard how every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all the sea is singing, "To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be praise and honor forever." I mean, we forget how much the other creatures of this world besides ourselves have suffered because of us, and how much all creation has longed for someone to open that scroll and make things right again. It's a precious image. I'm reminded back of the book I read such a long time ago, when the young squire had forgotten his master's sword and the inn was locked. He noticed as he was scampering around this empty churchyard, there was a strange sword stuck in an anvil, words inscribed on it, but he didn't bother reading it. He just thought he'd borrow the sword and take it to his master and to put it back later. So he went over to it. And there was a kind of rushing noise, White writes. All around the churchyard, there were hundreds of old friends. They rose over the church wall all together. There were badgers and nightingales and crows and hares and wild geese and falcons and fishes and dogs, wasps and corkandrills and hedgehogs and griffins. And they loomed around the church wall, and they all spoke solemnly in turn. "Come along, human, for all we humble friends of yours are waiting here to cheer." And he walked over to the great sword, put it out his right hand softly, and drew it out as gently as from a scabbard. Oh, the cheers that went up. John's vision is so wide at this point, he can see all of the earth's creatures praising God when the Lamb of God receives the scroll and the authority to open it up. What a way to describe Christ's redemption. It causes all of creation to praise God. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Everything gets to be what it should be, without the disruption of human sin. Every man and woman gets to be what we should be without the disruption of sin. Jesus alone is worthy to make all things right and accomplish God's will on earth as it is in heaven. What a core Christian conviction that is. The overwhelming worthiness of Jesus is the mainspring of the Christian lifestyle. It gives an energy that is far beyond mere religious habit or self-control. It motivates sacrifice and holiness and immense joy. But ironically, as it says here in the text, ironically, it's a conviction that is forged only out of tears. It's a conviction that is totally at odds with the stubborn self-confidence that we're born with. You know, we're born into a world of need, into a world of hurt. But we start out believing that we can fix it, that we can make life be what it ought to be. And if not for the whole world, then at least my little corner of it, surely I can make a paradise for myself if I try hard enough. I can make my life unroll like a scroll full of blessing and happiness. I can take my life from the hand of God and I can break any seal on it and carve a paradise out of this wilderness. Every time you've lifted up your hand to oppose evil or reduce suffering, you have attempted to break at least one of those seals. From the day you opposed an elementary school bully, or picked up your first cause and tried to raise some money to alleviate human suffering, to whatever you do today to speak the truth in politics, or oppose terrorism in the world, or soothe the loneliness of old age, or work that endangered children might be born. As you battle for the souls of your children, and indeed fight desperate battles in your own soul to win integrity, you're trying to dig your fingernails under that first seal, just trying to open it up and release God's plan in this world, stamp out sin, establish righteous joy. You know it has to be done. You got to try. But can we fix the world? Can we make it right? Each time you have tried to make life what it ought to be, every time you've tried to build fulfillment and joy and satisfaction for yourself or others, you have hopefully placed your hand on the hilt of that sword and tried to move it. From sacred wedding vows to the miracle of giving birth, to building a home and working to make memories, to building a career, pursuing a cause that makes some lasting difference, you and I have strained to budge that sword, to bring God's will to pass, to stamp out evil and the misery it generates, and make the world what it ought to be. It must be done. But who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Each one of us has tried, and we have failed. And we have sensed that the calling, indeed the worthiness to do so, is not in us. Maybe we've responded to that by trying just to accomplish in brute strength and force of will what we have no holiness to achieve, until sooner or later, depending on our strength of will, or sooner or later, we drop exhausted to the ground. No one in heaven or on earth could open that scroll or even look into it. Do you see why John wept? And wept, it says he wept greatly. It is a hard thing to face reality and realize that you can't open a scroll. You can't turn the world into a paradise. You can't even build a tiny corner of it. Your own personal sin is far deeper than you ever expected, and the sin of the world at large is far more pervasive than you thought possible. And death really isn't very far away. You feel it kind of brush against you at family funerals, funerals of friends. And you realize that even if you accomplished all your dreams, you're still going to die rather soon, leave it all to somebody else. What makes a person face that kind of reality? It's different. For me, it was rather intellectual as I saw my entire worldview disintegrate. I'll never forget it. For others, it's the shock of seeing a key relationship break or a project you really, really gave your best to fall apart. For some, it's when death taps you on the shoulder with a very serious disease you may not recover from. For some, it's just accumulated weariness. The sadness, the utter despair of finally realizing you cannot make life right, is an unforgettable bitterness. I remember it very well. You know, the Apostle John has lived in hope many years by the time he has this vision, but the vision is so vivid. The memories are so clear. He finds himself weeping all over again just to see the spectacle played out of God's design sealed and no one can open it. And he remembers what it felt like to realize for the first time that the human race isn't going to make it. That I'm not going to make it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. The one who weeps like that is ready to hear the gospel or hear it again on a deeper level. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the lion, the tribe of Judah. He's triumphed. He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, I'm an elder. I represent the church this morning. if today finds you weeping, that no one can open the scroll, then listen, because the lion has triumphed and he can open it. Behold the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the paradise you cannot build, he can build. And the sin and misery you cannot overcome, he has overcome. And he has taken hold of God's design, and through his death and his resurrection, he has earned the right to break the seals. And already the scroll is unrolling. Already the judgments of God are being tasted in this world. Each calamity this world experiences is a warning to repent. Jesus said so. And every blessing, even the blessings of God, are tasted in this world today already as a new kingdom is rising from nowhere, a kingdom of priests learning to live in harmony with God and with each other, a model for the world to see that it might discover Christ. Jesus has purchased that kingdom with his own blood, and he's calling it together, the most important thing happening in human affairs today. And Christ's return is going to accomplish fully everything that you and I can't accomplish. A world without violence and hunger. A soul without vanity and weakness. When this doctrine of the Lordship of Christ becomes a conviction of your soul, that's when you can stop weeping. You can look at the truth of who Christ is, the truth of what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, and you can start to sing, not just by rote, not just because everybody else happens to be singing, because it's in your heart. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And for the first time, you're saying that Jesus is not just worthy in some generic sense, he's worthy to receive all those things from me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and strength. To him, he's got all power and authority. I'm going to obey him because he's worthy. I'm going to give him all my strength because he can use it. Even in this fallen world, he can use it to build a kingdom that won't pass away. What strength do I have? Do I have youth and energy? I give it to him. Do I have talent and experience? I give it to him. Whatever I have is his. I dedicate it to his service because Jesus is worth it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wealth and wisdom. My wealth is every resource at my disposal. I bow to his wisdom as to how to use it all. Every penny, every hour, every opportunity, every scrap of influence I have finally found a worthy use for it. I dedicate it to him because he is worth it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and praise. As I sing, I realize I'm not alone. I kind of felt alone before, but I'm not alone anymore. I'm in the midst of a church that's always known what I now know. I'm in the midst of millions of angels who have been singing the whole time. I just couldn't hear them. And I'm joined by every creature cheering at my discovery, because when all of God's people have discovered what I've discovered, this world's going to be reborn. This could become your conviction today, that Jesus is worth it. Let his worthiness command all you are and have, and turn your weeping into song.